Well, it's been a remarkable day, and I'm glad to get to close it. Awful lot of content, and somebody just told me, but I can hardly believe this, that this whole event, for everybody who's attending this, cost $75. Is that accurate? You should be ashamed of yourselves. Back when I was at Willow Creek one time, we had this, it was like a small group leaders retreat, a couple of thousand people at it, and Jimmy Miato, who's the head of the Willow Creek Association, had forgotten to bring his little name tag, and so he was tagging along with me because I had to speak at this thing, and there are ushers guarding all the doors, and so Jimmy's coming with me, and he's the head of the Willow Creek Association, but the ushers didn't know him, and they actually tried to keep him from coming into the assembly hall. And I'm thinking, like, are you afraid he's going to sneak in and get Christian information for free? Like, you know, is this really a deep source of concern? So, but $75, I don't think I have ever spoken at an event where people paid less money than $75, you know, for the whole deal. And a lot of you will know all the research that's done around cognitive dissonance that says basically the more somebody pays for something, the more they value it. If they pay not very much, they really don't value it because they feel like, well, I didn't pay much, so it's not worth much. So we're going to take an offering. And it's all going to go to Carrie Payne. Actually, I want to start with a moment of good news because Steve was saying coming in, you know, the economy has been really rough. A lot of you are under an awful lot of pressure financially, spiritually. We're in the Bay Area, which much like the Northwest tends to be an area where the spiritual resistance factor can often be quite high. So here's what I'd start with. When a lot of stuff's down, Dow Jones down, NASDAQ down, housing values down, consumer confidence down, employment down, commercial real estate down, foreign markets down, global stability down, philanthropy down, contributions down. People wonder, is anything going up? Some things are going up. The opportunity to serve people in need. Sorry? Is my mic not on? All right, now is my mic on? Do I need to say everything I've just said over again?
$75.
$75. Yeah, that's the only thing you people heard. Bunch of stuff down, stock market down, consumer confidence down, is anything going up? Opportunity to serve people in need, that's going up. The market for hope, that's going up. The possibility of people building faith that will last when storms hit, that's going up. And this is so because certain truths about the kingdom remain unchanged. God is still sovereign. The beauty of forgiveness is still greater than the stain of sin. The Spirit still guides confused human beings. The Bible is still the Word of God in written form. Prayer remains the most remarkable communication available to the human race. Gerard was just telling me, while we're here, there are 1,000 Christians in Uganda praying for Alpha USA. Is this a cool world? Love still beats bigotry. Faith still trumps despair. The greatest scandal in this sorry, dark world remains the scandal of the cross. God's mercies are still new every morning. The tomb is still empty. The church is still marching. The kingdom Jesus announced is still expanding, and it does not need to be bailed out or a stimulus package. That's the good news that keeps us on. And it's because of that that the transformation of human life, the formation of the human spirit is still possible, and the best of all possible invitations, and comes through Jesus. And so I want to take some time this evening while we're together to make a series of kind of foundational level observations about this process of spiritual formation, a number of just foundation-setting observations about spiritual formation. And I'll start with this one. This is like spiritual formation 101. This is really reality 101. Max Dupree used to say, the first task of a leader is to define reality. So here's defining reality. There is a God, it is not you. And just to make sure everybody takes that away, I'd like you to turn to the people at your table with you and just say to them, there is a God, it is not you. So would you do that right now? Okay. You don't need to explain how it is that you know that or what that is that makes it obvious. Just simple observation, but a lot behind it. This means that your life is not your project. Your life is God's project. We were talking earlier today about the soul and how do you care for the soul. This is very, very countercultural. Part of what this means is your soul does not belong to you. You didn't make it. You are not the owner. You are the steward of your own soul. Paul puts it like this, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Other words, you are not your handiwork. Other words, only God fully knows what you were intended to look like. And what happens in life is, every once in a while, you find yourself doing something. You say something inspirational at a meeting. Just comes out. Or you see a homeless person on the streets and you do something to want to help. You talk, you give. You are patient with a 3-year-old. You lose yourself in a piece of music. You fall in love. You have an idea. You express compassion. You stand up to a bully. You freely make a sacrificial gift. You forgive an old enemy. You say something that you normally would never say. You keep from saying something that you normally would never keep from saying. You are getting a little glimpse of why God made you. Only God knows what your full potential is. And that's part of why potential is such a beautiful word and why it matters so much. But it's way more than just about you or me. It's way more than just about the people that we serve. Because it's God's concern. And a lot of people don't think about this. Only God knows what your full potential is, what the best version of you looks like. And God is more concerned with your reaching your full potential than you are. And God is immensely concerned with every human being reaching their full potential. And that is why churches and schools and educational institutions and camps and ministries and companies matter so deeply. God is guiding that process all the time. God is in no hurry, which gets frustrating. God has many, many tools at His disposal. There is a God. It is not you. And right now, our pain is we live in a gap. And that gap is between our destiny and our reality. And everybody feels that pain. I'm not who I was meant to be. And sometimes that gap gets real clear. A lot of times we live in denial around it. The pain of that gap is not such a bad thing. When we moved out to where we live now in the Bay Area, there was a guy with the San Francisco Giants at that time, Ned Colletti. He's now with the Dodgers. He's a very strong follower of Jesus. But he asked me if I would like to speak for the Giants at a chapel service, and I said, yeah. And when I went to AT&T Park, he asked if I would like to take batting practice at AT&T Park. And he said that a guy named John Yandel goes to our church, and through batting practice for Barry Bonds and the Giants, he said he'll throw batting practice for you. Now, John was about my age, but he threw major league batting practice, and so I thought, this will give me a good chance to kind of assess my athletic skills. Because I never played organized baseball growing up, but when I grew up, we played on a vacant lot when I was a kid, and the best pitcher in our neighborhood was a kid that I'll call Steve, and when we were in the fifth grade, I could hit him better than anyone else in the neighborhood. There was only one other kid in the neighborhood, and she was in the third grade. But still, I thought, you know, I did pretty good against Steve, so I'll see how I measure up. And I got this really, really cool. AT&T Park, they have this, like, underground batting cage thing, and so I'm in there, and John winds up, and the next thing I know, I hear the sound of a ball hitting the net behind me. And I thought, he's not just lobbing them in there. He's trying to throw the ball as hard as he can. He's trying to show me, a middle-aged pastor, up. And so he wound up again, and this time I swung, but the ball had already been in the net several seconds by the time my bat got around to the plate. And so I kept starting my swing earlier each time he threw. Eventually, I would begin my swing about the same time I saw him go into his windup. And I got several foul balls, and a couple trickled into fair territory, and I was feeling pretty good about myself. And then he said, would you like me to put a little zip on one? And I realized those had been his lobs. So I said, well, sure, it's been kind of hard for me to time these slow balls that you've been throwing. And so he wound up, and I never even saw the next pitch, never saw it. And so I asked him, you know, is that your best pitch? And he said, no, you would not want to see my best pitch, which is kind of depressing. And so I asked him, like, what level, just trying to figure out where do I stand, what level of player would hit your best pitch well? He said, oh, a good high school player would crunch it. And I said, so like a college guy would be above that? And he said, oh, yeah, good college player would strike out a high school guy with his eyes closed, and minor league guys would throw shutouts against college guys, and a major leaguer against a minor league would just be ugly. Now, until that moment, see, I had never actually, I didn't have any kind of objective way of thinking about how do I stack up as an athlete, you know, against this great challenge of hitting a professionally thrown ball. And now I found out. I got it in writing. John sent a report to Ned Colletti, and Ned was kind enough to pass it along to me. I'm not making this up. It read, John Ortberg bats right, throws right, took 10 minutes of batting practice. As a hitter, John makes a good pastor. One of the painful realities that most of us try to avoid is there's this gap between who we think we are and who we actually are. And that's true athletically, it's true vocationally, it's true intellectually. It's true physically. I love this. A lot of you know Gordon McDonald. Gordon was talking about being on a tram at an airport a while ago, and it was a real crowded tram, and he was sitting there, and not far away from him, or no, he was standing on this tram, and he's riding, and he's holding onto the strap, and not far away from him, there's a young woman, and she's kind of attractive, and she kind of catches his eyes and smiles at him. And Gordon thinks to himself, you know, I still got it. And then she spoke to him, and she said, excuse me, sir, would you like my seat? So there's like this gap between, you know, reality and self-perception. But nowhere is that more true when it comes to spiritual reality. And there is this gap between the me that God made me to be, the me I want to be in my best self, and who I actually am. There is a God It is not me. That means my life is not my project. My soul is not my own. Next observation, which is really, really critical and often misunderstood about this gap. Transformation takes at least as much grace as salvation. Transformation requires at least as much grace as salvation does. Now, when we hear the good news about the offer of forgiveness, the way that we often think about it is that there is this God, and I find out He's holy, He's just, He's righteous, He is sinless. And then there's me. And sin blinds me to the reality of myself so much that I don't even see myself the way that God does. And it takes the convicting work of the Holy Spirit for me to even get a little tiny glimpse beyond my own denial as to my sinful state. There is this gap between a holy God and me, and it's created by sin. Question, can I bridge this gap through human effort? Okay, this is a yes or no question. You have a real good shot at it. You are the spiritual leaders of the whole northwestern part of the United States. For God's sake, tell me you know the answer to this question. Can I bridge the gap of sin between God and me through human effort?
No,
I cannot do that. What is required to bridge that gap? It's Jesus. Yeah, that's right. This is a $75 conference. Oh, baby. It's Jesus. It's grace that is required to bridge the gap between me and God. Okay? And so I find that out, and I fall to my knees. Thank you, God. Would you forgive me? Would you save me? Would you accept me through Jesus, through grace? And that happens. But there's still a gap. Only now, the gap is kind of between me right now, current me, the way that I am with my habits and my body and my will and so, and the me that God wants me to be. Me 2.0, if you want to think about that, the upgraded version of me. Now, this gap, here's the problem. A lot of people think that I can close this gap through human effort. A lot of people understand that we are to be saved by grace, but do not know what does it mean to live by grace, or that we were intended to live by grace. And we think, I got to close this gap by direct effort. And a lot of people think what they got to do is just try harder. They think they're just not being heroic enough, not applying enough willpower to spiritual effort. So they say, I'll read another book, I'll listen to another talk, I'll learn some new disciplines, I'll try some more practices, I will serve more, I will work harder, I will be nicer to people in my life. You hear a sermon about somebody who gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray, and you feel guilty because you think you don't pray enough, and you resolve to do that too, even though you are not a morning person, you don't like to be at 4 in the morning. At 4 in the morning, you are dazed and confused and groggy and grumpy, and no one wants to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. Even Jesus doesn't want to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. But you think, well, it's hard and exhausting and miserable, and I don't like doing it, so it must be God's will for my life. It must be spiritual. It must be good for me. And here's this kind of cycle that happens. You feel guilty because you're not doing enough, or you're not doing what somebody else is doing. And so you say to yourself, I will try harder to do what I hear somebody else talking about that they do in their life. And so you do that for a while, for a day, for a week, for a month. But because you're not them, because you're not wired up that way, because you're not receiving life through it, eventually you get fatigued. You get tired. And when you hear statements from Jesus like, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your soul, like, well, I don't think about Jesus that way. It feels like just more on my to-do list. And when the fatigue builds up enough, eventually you quit whatever it was that you had been trying to do. And that feels kind of good at first, but after a while, the guilt starts to build back up. And when the guilt gets up high enough, you start... Anybody ever experience anything like this? And it's killing people in churches. So, what if there is another way? What if it really is true that transformation requires just as much grace as salvation does, and that we were meant to live by grace? To wake up in the morning and experience the first moment as a gift of grace. Now, in fact, although this is part of what tends to be lost in our day, Jesus talked about this all the time. And I want to point out one passage, but he does it in many, many different ways. But we'll talk about John 7:38 through 39. Here's what Jesus says. These words are so beautiful. This is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. A lot of you will know or remember. It was kind of like their Thanksgiving feast, where they remembered what a gracious God, what a good God God is. And water was a big deal in a desert country. We'll get into that more because it's the main metaphor Jesus is going to use. And at the climax of this feast, the high priest would take a golden pitcher and dip it into the water at the pool of Siloam and lead this procession up to the temple. And they used to say, the one who has not seen the Feast of the Tabernacles has not seen joy. And then he would stand before the people, and that was a culture where you did not waste water. But as a picture of what an abundant, good God God is and our trust in him, the priest would pour the water out of the pitcher onto the ground. Like there's plenty more where that came from. And quote from Isaiah, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. It was at that feast, maybe at that moment, that a young carpenter from Nazareth stood up and cried in a loud voice, because he had not been invited to speak at this occasion. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, will have streams of living water flowing from within. John says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Anybody who is thirsty, what does it mean to be thirsty? Well, the idea of thirsty in the Bible does not mean somebody who is a spiritual giant and, you know, thirsts for God all the time. To be thirsty means to have many unsatisfied desires. To be thirsty means to be driven by unsatisfied desires. To be discontent. To be unhappy with the way things are turning out. To complain and whine. Do you know any whiners in your life? Jesus is saying, if you're discontent, if you're a whiner, this is for you. Anyone who's thirsty. Anyone who's dissatisfied with who they are in their life. All you dissatisfied people, you come to me. And then I love the old King James version of this. Jesus says, out of their belly will flow rivers of living water. What's your belly? Well, the belly is that place way deep down inside you where your experience cannot be faked. We talked today about how we can learn to manage our face. No one can manage the belly. The Greek word is koilia. We get our word colitis from that. That's where the butterflies fly when you're anxious or afraid or worried. What would it be like to have strength? It's very striking to me in our day to have a strong core, even physically, is so prized. Have you ever seen an advertisement on TV for strong abs? To have strong, healthy, sleek, six-pack abs is salvation in our day. That is the Holy Grail. Real fast, just turn to the person next to you and show them your abs. No, don't do that. That's not a good idea. But Jesus is saying it's that place way deep down inside you, out of the core of your being, where you cannot and don't need to fake it. Then the picture that he uses for life in the Spirit, for life in the Spirit, is the picture of a river. Rivers of living water. Let's talk about that. Rivers used maybe 150 times in Scripture, often as an image, kind of a picture of spiritual life, for a real good reason. Israel was a desert. A river is grace. You know, when we were driving here, what's the big river that flows right through Portland? Columbia River. And I took my daughter up a month or two ago, and we went to Multnomah Falls. So gorgeous. Well, in the Middle East, they don't have rivers like that. They don't have waterfalls like that. Israel's a desert country. A river is grace. A river is gift. A river is life. We don't know too much about the Garden of Eden, but here's what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. A river watering the garden flowed in Eden. We don't know a lot about Eden, but we know this. A river runs through it. And if you ever read that book or see that movie, A River Runs Through It, it's a picture of grace. Loose association just for a moment. The book is written by Norman MacLean. His father was a Presbyterian minister. I grew up Baptist, now I'm a Presbyterian. At one point, Norman MacLean's brother takes up with a girlfriend who's Methodist. And his comment on that was, "My father did not think much of Methodists. He considered them Baptists who could read." Neither here nor there. Anyway, back to the story. A river watering the garden flowed in Eden. A river runs through it. And then you see these statements in the Old Testament, like Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. See, that's grace. That's life. Or Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. When I was in college, we used to sing a little scripture chorus to that. Some of you might know that, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after you. And I used to picture like a Midwestern forest where a little deer like Bambi would be wandering around looking for a stream. That's not the picture. This is a desert. All the wadis have dried up. If this creature does not find water, it's going to die. That's the human condition. Whether we know it or not, when you hear that verse or sing that psalm, it's not primarily, you know, I just want so much to go to church and sing worship songs. It's not that. It's my soul is going to die if it is cut off from God. That's what it's saying. There's a river at the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. It runs all the way through the Bible, through the Psalms, through the prophets, through Jesus. There's a river at the very end of the Bible. This is Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, now Jesus, down the middle of the great street of that city. There is a river. Why is it in the middle of the city? Because it's available to anybody who wants it. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. See, we're back in the garden now. Remember the tree of life? Only now it's a city. Now it's the earth, as it was intended by God to flourish as a community of beauty and goodness, with arts and education and commerce flourishing. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, this is a remarkable tree. Every month it yields its fruit. That's a picture of the abundance of God. 12 crops of fruit. And, of course, that number 12 is real significant. When that would be read, people would think the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, God taking care of his people. We would expect that. But the next line is the line that'll kill you if you let it. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Let me ask you a question. Could the nations use a little healing today? Could Darfur or Somalia or Iraq or the Middle East or maybe the northwestern states of the USA use a little healing? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. See, what is at stake in the spiritual formation of the saints is not just that you feel good about your little devotional life or that you have a balanced life. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So, what if Jesus is right? What if the Spirit of God is like a river and is flowing all the time? What if God really, really is at work every moment, every place? And in a sense, your job is to figure out from one moment to the next, how do I stay in the flow of the Spirit? Now, because our bodies are real important and habits are in them, certain practices to retrain our bodies and our minds are important and we need wisdom around that. But sometimes we make it way more complicated than it really is. What if it really is this simple, that the Spirit, Jesus really knew what he was talking about, is available all the time, and the main thing I need to do is, how do I not do those things that close me off from the Spirit? And how do I keep myself aware and submitted so that rivers of living water are flowing through me, my belly, all the time? In one sense, all of spiritual life comes down to like what Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, don't quench the Spirit. Spirit's at work all the time. Don't, this is so interesting, this language, don't grieve the Spirit. Don't cut yourself off from the Spirit, my presence, my personal availability, flowing through you all the time. And then learn to do those things that keep you connected to my Spirit, flowing out of your belly. Give you just a real simple example of this. Over the holidays, Nancy and I, every year, have dinner with two other couples. Carrie knows them, the Woods and the Becklers, every year. We talk about the last year of our life and how's it gone and what's a high and what's a low. And we were doing that, and at one point I was talking about me, and Nancy gave my hand a little squeeze under the table. No one else could see it. I was the only one who knew. And it was a little signal. You're talking too much. Give someone else a turn. The old squeeze play. We had not worked this out before, but you know, when you're married to somebody for a long time, you know exactly what it is they're saying. I knew exactly what she meant. And my immediate thought was, I don't like the squeeze play. I think what I was saying about me was really fascinating. I think Nancy is being overly directive in this. Here's the biggest problem. When dinner was over, I didn't say anything to her about the squeeze play. I just kind of said, well, it's not a big deal. We don't need to talk about it. I just decided I would rather avoid a potentially unpleasant conversation than honor my relationship with my wife, learn more about myself, and wrestle with being honest. Now, when I did that, just a little bit, I cut myself off from the flow of the Spirit. In that one small area, I quenched the Spirit's leading in my life. And you all know exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about. You look at me like you're so innocent and nothing like this has ever happened to you. But I know better. Next day, I spent time with another real good friend of mine, Rick Blackman. We were talking about our families and our marriages. And the incident from the previous night came up. And immediately, I knew, I got to tell Nancy. I got to talk with Nancy about this. So when I fly home from Portland tonight, I'll probably sit down with Nancy. No, I actually talked to her about this some time ago. And we had a real good talk about who do I want to be and what kind of marriage do I want to have. And then I was back in the flow of the Spirit. And all the time, all day long, in my thoughts, in my desires, in my choices. I am constantly, you are constantly opening myself up to or closing myself off from the flow of the Spirit. And coming to see, what kind of person am I? What is the best version of me? How do I learn to discern when I'm open to the Spirit as opposed to when I've closed myself off to the Spirit is fundamental to spiritual growth. And if you read Great Masters of Spiritual Life, Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of God, or the work of people like Frank Laubeck, this is exactly the kind of thing that they're talking about. Living in the flow of the Spirit from one moment to the next. Don't quench the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Leads me to the next observation that I want to make about life in the Spirit and spiritual growth. Largely, massively understood in our day, spiritual growth is handcrafted, not mass-produced. The adventure that you go on with the Spirit will not be quite like anybody else's. Spiritual growth is handcrafted, not mass-produced. God has arranged this in a wonderful way, and it's true physically as well as many other dimensions. What would grow an orchid would drown a cactus. What would feed a mouse would starve an elephant. There are certain similarities for life. We all need light, food, air, and so. But different amounts, different conditions. The key is not treating every creature alike. It's finding the unique conditions that help every creature grow. Now, we all know this on different levels. Parents understand this. Imagine a parent who were to think, no matter how many kids I have, I will treat them each exactly the same way. Every kid will be a blank slate for me to write on, pliable clay for me to mold. They will all be motivated by the same rewards, impacted by the same punishments, and attracted by the same activities. What messes up those ideas? Two kids. That's exactly right. Actually, even one kid does it. When we had our first kids, like, I was so naive about thinking this kid is going to be a blank sheet of paper and I can just write whatever I want to on it. And then a kid shows up and you realize, and of course all kinds of research bears this out in our day, they are God's handiwork. Now, messed up by sin, but God's handiwork. And the idea that they're a blank slate that I can write on is actually bad theology and pretty close to blasphemy. But part of what that means is that spiritual growth will happen for you in a way that's got to be handcrafted, not mass-produced. And our great model for this is God, because God, in the Bible, you check this out, always knows exactly what every person needs. God had Abraham take a walk, Elijah take a nap, Joshua take a lap, and Adam take the rep. He gave Moses a 40-year timeout. He gave David a harp and a dance. He gave Paul a pen and a scroll. He wrestled with Jacob. He argued with Job. He whispered to Elijah. He warned Cain. He comforted Hagar. He gave Aaron an altar. He gave Miriam a song. He gave Gideon a fleece. He gave Peter a name. He gave Elisha a mantle. Jesus was stern with the rich young ruler. He was tender with a woman caught in adultery. He was challenging with the disciples. He was blistering with the scribes and Pharisees. He was gentle with children. He was gracious with the thief on the cross. God never grows two people the same way. God handcrafts. He does not mass produce. And now it's your turn. God has existed from all eternity, but he has never had a relationship with you before. And he wants to do a new thing with you. And the problem many people face when it comes to spiritual growth is they listen to somebody they think of as the expert, maybe the pastor of their church or so, talk about the things that he does, and they think that's what they're supposed to do. And when it does not work for them, because they're a different person, different wiring, different temperament, they wrestle with different sins and temptations, they are in a different season of life, they're at a different spiritual stage, when what he does doesn't work for them, they feel guilty and inadequate, and they give up. God has a plan for the me he wants me to be, but it will not look exactly like his plan for anybody else, which means that it will take freedom and exploration for you to learn how God wants to grow you. And it's enormously challenging because it's about becoming the person that God made you to be, But it will take enormous freedom and experimentation to find out how it works. And with so many churches, we just put people on the conveyor belt of spiritual growth. I'll give you an example here. Take the practice of writing in a journal. My wife hates to write in a journal. And we have sometimes been in cultures where journal writing is just lifted up way high. Just kind of out of curiosity here, you're not usually with these people. You won't see a lot of them again for at least another year. If you were going to be really honest about it, show of hands on this one, mass confession. How many of you are not crazy about journaling? Raise your hands real high, would you? And keep them up. Hold them up real high. Look around the room. These are the spiritual leaders of the Northwestern United States. No wonder it's going to hell around here. Okay? Here's what I want to tell you. And this may be the whole reason why God has brought you here and the whole purpose behind this tremendous $75 investment that you have made. This sentence right here. Jesus never journaled. Did you ever think about that before? Moses never journaled. Elijah, Ruth, Esther, the Bible is full of people who loved God, served the kingdom, fought sin, pursued virtue, grew spiritually, prayed, and they never went to a stationery store and bought a little leather-bound book with lined blank pages in it and filled them out every day. In fact, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's memoir, Surprised by Joy, Lewis writes about how before he became a Christian, he used to write in, he called it a diary, but it was basically the same kind of idea. That's what he did all the time. After his conversion, because he realized it was making him self-absorbed and preoccupied, one of his first practices was to stop writing in a journal. Now, if it helps you to connect to God to write in a journal, then by all means, write in a journal. I will often find, especially in times of pain or stress, that it's helpful for me. If it doesn't help you to grow, then by all means, don't do it. Whatever you do, don't feel guilty about whether or not you are writing in a journal. You have more important things to feel guilty about. Okay? And I really am serious about that. Guilt is a real important thing. It's part of the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's never designed to paralyze us. It's always designed to move us in hope, often pain, towards the person that we were meant to be. But part of what's happened in the evangelical world is we live in this weird world where people's guilt gets attached to the wrong stuff. And people obsess over, how is my walk going? And there are people who feel guilty or proud over how their journal keeping is doing. And they don't care what's happening to poverty-stricken people starving all around the globe. They don't have any twinge about that one. But they're all, you know, in a knot over whether or not I'm keeping a journal. And it's insane. And no wonder we look insane to the world around us when we start doing that. See, this is a real important part of spirituality, spiritual growth being handcrafted, not mass-produced. It also becomes real important that we gauge spiritual maturity in the right way. And a huge problem we have is in our day, when people get serious about wanting to gauge or measure spiritual growth, it's good to get serious about it, but a huge problem is we start measuring it in terms of devotional activities. And so if churches get all fired up about, you know, we really want to take spiritual maturity seriously, they will start measuring people in terms of how often do you read the Bible, go to a small group, write in a journal, serve in the church. We'll start measuring spiritual maturity in terms of devotional activities. Here's the problem with that. In Jesus' day, if you measured spiritual maturity in terms of devotional activities, who would come out on top? The Pharisees. We have to find a way to gauge spiritual maturity such that the Pharisees don't win. Because if we're gauging spiritual maturity in a way that the Pharisees come out on top, guess what kind of people our churches will produce? Produce Pharisees. And I remember asking Dallas Willard one time, because I always thought, somebody asked me, how's your spiritual life going? Great question. By the way, if you're ever at a party and you want to absolutely kill a conversation, just ask, how's your spiritual life going? Really interesting. If you ask people, what gives you life these days? Spirit is also called by Paul in Romans the spirit of life. Now, that would be a really interesting conversation. But how's your spiritual life going? That'll kill stuff real fast. And I was asking Dallas, you know, all my life, I would have thought, if somebody asked me, how's your spiritual life going? My immediate reflexive response would be, how's my quiet time going? Is it, you know, daily and regular and long enough and all that kind of stuff? Now, solitude is real important. The Bible, to be immersed in it, is indispensable. Prayer is critical. But the quiet time can become, for some people, this horrible bondage that gets separated from the person that I'm actually becoming. So I asked, well, if that's not the right question, then how do you gauge how your spiritual life is going or how your soul is doing? And his immediate response was, he said, I will start by asking myself two questions. One is, am I more or less easily discouraged these days? And the second one is, am I more or less irritable these days? Because I find if I'm living in the love of God, now see, this is rivers of living water flowing through your belly. And certain practices will help you with that. If I'm living in the flow, then of God's love, I find it's just harder for me to get irritated with people. And I find if the peace of God is reigning in my heart, rivers of living water flowing in my belly, then it's more difficult for me to get discouraged. And in fact, your main job is to learn to live in the flow of rivers of living water. Blues and I each have a sign in our office. About a year ago, when I was with Dallas, and I was talking about spiritual formation, I asked him, you know, in our church, I'd really like for us to do better at it. I'd like for our people to become more like Jesus. What's the first thing I should do? And he just talks like this. This was his immediate response. He said, arrange your life so that your everyday experience of God is full of deep contentment, joy, and confidence. Arrange your life so that your everyday experience of God is full of deep contentment, joy, and confidence. Now, I thought he would say, you know, here's this program, or have everybody read this book, or go on this experience. But if you're leading something, who you are will ultimately impact everybody and everything way more than what you do. And, you know, that's another one of those great illusions that I can lead a great organization and achieve a great mission without being transformed myself. But all the people who are closest to me will know the difference. And influence leaks out that way. And to do that, see, I have to learn how to live by grace. The idea, one of the great problems we've had in our day is we have restricted grace to the forgiveness of sins. Grace is much larger than the forgiveness of sins. God was a gracious God way before anybody ever sinned. The creation is itself an act of grace. And mostly we experience grace as God's power doing in me what I could not do myself. But there's been this tremendous problem, and it's connected with the misconception about the gospel. So that for most people in the church today, in the evangelical world, when they hear grace or God's grace, what they think of is God's forgiveness of sin. This is a huge problem. This is not New Testament. Paul says, I want you to grow in grace. Now, when he says that, he's not saying, I want you to grow in the forgiveness of your sins. He's talking about living in the flow of the Spirit. John Wesley used to talk about things like the sacrament or fellowship as means of grace. Means of grace. And you were meant to live on grace. We were meant to wake up in the morning and for that first moment, not to be a burden of, oh God, there's all this stuff that I don't know how I'm going to get it done, but, oh, this is the gift of another day. God, can we go through it together? And then the next moment when I greet somebody, oh God, here's this person here. How lonely I would be in a world where there were no other people. And this person has a story and I get to love them. And that's grace. And then here's this food. Some people don't have any. There are people on this planet that if they had what I have right now, they'd be the happiest person on earth. Could I be? And to learn to go through one day from strength to strength as to live by grace. And you were made for that. And the horrible problem is we just get used to not living that way. As part of the awful tragedy of sin. It's not just people that sleep around and lose their ministry jobs or something. It's learning to live not by grace and getting used to it and just grinding it out. I love how Dallas puts it. Because we think of grace as something that sinners need. We think of grace as something that sinners need. The reality is that saints burn more grace than sinners ever could. Saints burn grace like a 747 burns jet fuel. That's what a saint does. And that's why it's better, it is more blessed to be a saint than anybody else. And that life is available to you and me right now. Right now. Some time ago, a lot of difficult stuff had been going on. It was a season of challenges a number of years ago. And Nance, my wife, came into our bedroom and closed the door so that the kids could not hear and said, John, we need to talk. And then she got out a list. I was not happy about the list. If Nancy were here, she would say that it was not a list. But she is not here. And it was numbered items on a card, and so it was a list. And then she started talking to me, and she said, you know, when our marriage is at its best, you bring to it a kind of lightness of spirit and joy and spontaneity. And I haven't seen that guy for a while. I miss that guy. I need that guy. She reminded me of a story. It was like our second date. We were in Southern California. We had no money at all. I was going through Fuller. And so we went to see Dancing Waters, which is like this fountain outside of Disneyland. Didn't cost any money. And then we went in the lobby of the Disneyland Hotel, and Nance had to go in the restroom, and she came back out, and I was in a goofy mood. And the lobby's about this size, about this many people in it. And I was just in a goofy mood. So I yelled loud enough for everybody to hear, woman, I can't believe you kept me waiting here for 2 hours while you were gone. And this is our second date, she yelled back at me just as loud, well, I wouldn't have to do it if you didn't insist on making your mother live with us so I have to wait on her hand and foot every day. Our second date, my immediate thought was, I like this woman a lot. And she reminded me of that story, and she said, you know, I love that spirit in you, and I haven't seen that before. I miss that. I need that. I love that. And then she said, when our marriage is at its best, I feel like we're partners. And I feel like we equally know about each other's lives. I feel like I know about the details of your day and the people that you're with, and you know the details about mine. And lately, I feel like that's been kind of slipping. Like I know about your life way more than you know about mine. And she said, I feel like when our marriage is at its best, we partner and serve together equally. And, you know, we're both wearing the yoke, and our kids see us serving together, and that's good modeling for them. And lately, I feel like that value's been kind of slipping. Like, you're so preoccupied with your work that when you come home, there's just not much left. And I said to her, Nance, you know, I get it. I hear what you're saying. I agree with you. I miss that guy. I need that guy. I just need you to know there's so much going on. The weight, I got so many questions I don't know how to answer. I got so many problems. I'm not sure what the solution to it. I feel like it's like this for me all the time. And I hear what you're saying, and I want to be that person. I just need you to know I'm doing the best I can. And her immediate response was, no, you're not. Oh, she wasn't supposed to say, no, you're not. When you say to somebody, I'm doing the best I can, they're just supposed to nod and say, well, you know, you got me there. I got to acknowledge that. But she loves me too much and the truth too much. And so her immediate response is, no, you're not doing the best you can. You've talked about many, many things that you could do. You've talked about getting into a spiritual direction process where you could deal with more of these issues. You talked about talking about some of this stuff with a counselor. You've talked about, you know, the idea of being part of a more intentional prayer community or having an executive coach walk with you. You've talked about, and I haven't seen you do any of that stuff. No, you're not doing the best you can. And immediately I knew she was right. Now, I didn't tell her that I knew she was right because my spiritual gift is pouting, and I exercised that for the next several days. But eventually I came back, and as I was reflecting on this, here's what emerged. The question that formed was, John, what do you want? What do you want? And I thought, you know, at the surface level, what I want is all the circumstances to go right. I want questions to get answered. I want problems to get solved. I want ministry to be effective and successful. I want people to applaud. That's what I want. I was like, no, I don't really want that. I want the kind of joy and gratitude and aliveness that I get in little surges when circumstances go well. That I keep thinking if they went well enough, long enough, would be permanent. Then I thought, I've been trying that my whole life. When I was a little kid, it was, if I could just please my parents enough, if my grades could be good enough, if my teachers could be happy enough. And then as I grew, if I could be athletic enough, if I could get cute enough girls to like me, if I could get into the right school, if I could get on the career track. And then what came was, I'm too old to wait for that anymore. I don't want that. I don't want that. What I want rivers of living water. And then the voice that came was, that you can have. That you can have. You just have to want it more than you want anything else. It's a hard dynamic to describe. But I've lived with this every day since then, and that's been quite a few years ago. Every day. It's like, as long as there's something else that I allow to be bigger, I got to get this sermon done. I got to get this book written. I got to get this person pleased. I got to get this problem solved. As long as I allow something else to be bigger or to want it more, then it can destroy or block or quench that life in me. As long as the number one thing I want is that life, and I say, all right, world, all right, church, have at it, man. Do your worst. Come at me. But what I'm after is this. I can have this. And it's a funny thing. Those other things, they may not all turn out the way that I want them to, but they have a way of working out pretty well. And it's almost like Jesus kind of knew what he was talking about when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. It's almost like he kind of knew. Anybody who's thirsty, you come to him. Grace is so much bigger than you have any idea. And if you want, you can have rivers of living water flowing in your belly right now. God bless.